Good morning, dear friends, brothers and sisters. It's good to be back with you. As some of my fellow elders in this church pointed out, I now belong to a tribe of itinerant elders running around the PCA, evidently. And it's good to be back home, though. Oklahoma is hot, flat, and brown. And I miss the green, cool, and wet of the Pacific Northwest. Most of all, though, Nancy and I miss you. Can't tell you how often you are on my heart. A real prompt for prayer. And so we pray for you a lot. Can't wait to get back here, though. Before we begin the message today, I wanted to try to encourage you a little bit about something. I don't know if any of you have followed the results of the General Assembly just a few weeks ago, but did you know that our denomination's actually growing in a time of general decline? Praise God for that, but numbers aren't the bottom line with the Church of Christ. That's for sure. But let me read a list of names to you. Oh, one other set of numbers. Now, not making numbers the bottom line, but did you know that as a denomination, we have been planting new churches for the last 10 years at the rate of one a week. That's over 512 churches, I think, in the last 10 years. Really amazing. And if you're going to plant churches, you need ministers and ruling elders to lead them. We've had those too. That's stunning. Listen to this list of names. You'll recognize most of them. And I had to add one here this morning, I was reminded. So now I have eight. Luke Morton, Daniel Robbins, Scott Jones, Matthew Lancer, Luke Irwin, Tom Green Jr., Andrew Perkins, and Josh Dillo. These are all young men who have been called by the Lord Jesus to minister in his church, and have either gone to seminary and are ministering now, or are in school, or about ready to go. They've all come from this congregation. That is stunning. What does that tell you? What does that tell me? That the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is on the march, and he is strengthening his church. In a time where persecution is beginning to rise, and we might be tempted to think, oh, the time of the church in America is over, but I tell you, it is not. You can't kill the bride of Christ. He'll step in and defend her. Amen. I believe that. So look for good things. These men, I pray, will come back to the Pacific Northwest when they finish seminary, and we can plant new churches here and populate them with new converts. That would be just a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? And this church has played a role. Why? I told the elders in an email this week, two reasons that I can point to, not the only two, but two very strong contributing reasons. It's the centrality of Jesus Christ in the worship and preaching of this church. If he isn't honored and glorified, if he does not take center stage, if we replace him with some political agenda, then you look for the death of this church. That's one thing. The other thing is the godly leadership here. These men would not have responded to a call from Jesus if they had looked out and seen bad leadership among the elders and deacons of this church. Instead, they saw humble leadership, loving leadership, and it was an example for them to follow. So praise God for that. Be sure to thank your elders for serving you and his church and Christ's church so faithfully. Now, it's been the custom of the church for two millennia generally to have an Old Testament lesson and a New Testament lesson, and so I'm going to start off. The text for the sermon today is Luke 18:35-43, so you can slip your fingers in there, but I want to begin with Psalm 146. And you may or may not turn there, up to you, but I will read it. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And this is a timely note for this political season. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And now to Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. As he drew near to Jericho, that's Jesus, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd go by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Pray with me. Father, may my words and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. This is the last miracle in Luke's gospel before Jesus goes to the cross. It's a significant one. It's one that appears not to have been planned because Jesus had to stop on his march to the cross in order to heal this man. And in the great center section of Luke's gospel, Jesus has been traveling from Galilee in the north around the east side of Samaria to Jerusalem and Judea in the south. The journey begins in chapter 9 and ends with the triumphal entry in Jerusalem in chapter 19. So it's 11 chapters taken up with this long journey. And this is the last miracle before the cross. Now, Jesus' disciples had been with him on this long journey. From Galilee to Jerusalem, they'd seen and heard everything that he'd done or said, and so had the crowds that had been around him. And it's reasonable to think that the parables and events of chapter 18 all happened in the vicinity of Jericho, and that the crowds had heard Jesus teach these parables recorded in this chapter. There's several of them that we'll point to a little later. The parable of the persistent widow, you remember this, where a widow had a complaint, but there was an unjust judge, and she kept pestering him and complaining to him until he finally threw his hands up and said, All right, I quit. I'll grant your request. Just go away. And Jesus, in this parable, urges his followers to persist always in praying to God because he will surely answer their prayers. Then there's the Pharisee and the tax collector, in which Jesus shows that God will respond to any humble cry for mercy. And then there was the incident of the children and Jesus, where parents and grandparents were bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed, and you remember what the disciples, behaving badly, did? They shooed them away, and Jesus actually rebuked his disciples and says, "Let the little children come to me." And so Jesus teaches us in that parable that those who approach him for blessing and mercy should not be rebuked. The passage before us is not as simple as Jesus healing one blind man. The blind man is not alone. There is blindness all around him. And here's the point of this passage. The blind man saw more than all the sighted people around him. And to see this, as it were, I will refer back to some of these incidents in chapter 18 as we examine this. But I want to talk about first the disciples, and then the crowd, and third, the blind man and Jesus. So first the disciples. This would be verses 31 through 34. The disciples are possessed of a special blindness. Though they had been with Jesus on this long journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, they seem not to have known why Jesus was going there, which is pretty astounding because he told them three separate times, took them aside and said, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem. When I get there, I'm going to be whipped. I'm going to suffer. They're going to kill me, but I will rise on the third day." This is a remarkable passage. We're going to turn back to look back at verse 31 now, verses 31 through 34. It begins, ironically, with a command from Jesus to see, and ends with an editorial comment by Luke. So read with me. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.'" And here comes the editorial comment, a threefold comment. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." If we read this too quickly, we'll miss its force. Three times in verse 34, it says the disciples are blind. A triple repetition in Scripture is rare, but when it occurs, we need to pay attention because it carries the greatest force. Listen again. "They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said." Let me take you back to an obscure time in Israel's history for another stunning example of such a threefold repetition. You don't need to turn your Bibles there, but I'll be reading out of Judges chapter 5. This is the Song of Deborah, which followed a victory over a Canaanite king. The highlight is the death of the Canaanite general Sisera at the hands of a woman, Jael. And I'll begin at chapter 5, verse 24. And listen for the threefold repetitions. There's three sets of them in here. "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, he fell. Dead." Isn't that amazing? Threefold repetitions there. You can almost hear the hammer striking the peg repeatedly. So what is the point of all that repetition? It's simply this: to make sure everyone knows that Israel's enemy is undeniably defeated. It's over. And victory came through the hand of a very, very brave woman. Do you recall other triple repetitions in the Gospels? Well, of course, there's Peter's denial of Christ. That's a famous one. Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." That triple repetition wasn't there for dramatic effect. What it did is it rendered Peter's denial undeniable. Peter could have said, "Oh, I didn't mean that." But if you do it three times, busted. By the same token, the disciples' blindness is undeniable. Jesus literally urges and commands them to see, but they are undeniably and utterly blind. And we're dismayed at that. How could they be so blind, we ask. And then there is the crowd in verses 35 through 39. We're told very little about the people who were following Jesus, who they were or how many of them there were. But it's probably safe to guess that this was a very big crowd because they were coming up on Passover and there was a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So it was probably a fair amount of the residents of Jericho who were marching with him, maybe numbering in the thousands. When the blind man heard the crowd, he asked what it meant. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Now you'd be hard-pressed, you'd have to think a long time to say anything less than that. That's not much of a statement. But it's all that the blind man needed. And when the blind man cried out to Jesus for mercy, it says in verse 39 that the leaders of the crowd rebuked him. Had they not learned anything from Jesus on that road? And I'll point back to two of the events in chapter 18 that they should have been fresh in their minds. In verses 1 through 8, we have the parable of that persistent widow. And I want to emphasize what Jesus says right at the end of the parable. If you can get an unjust judge to cave in just by being persistent, how much more will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? The verb cry used in that parable is unusual. It means to call out at full volume, and I tried to do that a little bit as I read the scriptures. To cry out loudly with anguish. It's used of animals bellowing or roaring. It's a loud verb. This is exactly the verb used of the blind beggar. When he heard that Jesus was passing by, he bellowed out, crying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." But the crowd did not remember what they'd just heard Jesus teach. No, they too were blind. The second event is found in verses 15 through 17, and that's where people, grandparents and parents, were bringing young children to Jesus for a blessing, asking them to touch him. And when the disciples saw it, the text says, they rebuked them. Now, this is not a mild or meek word. The disciples were saying, in effect, "Stop, stay away from Jesus. Don't bother him. Can't you see he's too busy to touch your children? What's wrong with you? What were you thinking? Go away." Mark in his gospel tells us that this is one of the two times in Jesus' ministry where he became indignant. And in turn, he rebuked his disciples and said, "Let the little children come to me. Such are the kingdom of God. Don't turn them away." So what did the crowd say to the blind man when he cried out to Jesus? They rebuked him. They literally told him to shut up. Had they not just seen what happened not long before, that rebuking those who would approach Jesus for mercy or blessing is wrong? No, they couldn't connect the dots. They too were blind. So here's the scene. We have the disciples who are quite blind. Jesus has told them in no uncertain terms three times that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And they don't see it. We have a large crowd who's been following Jesus for some time, listening to his teaching, watching his actions, and they too are blind. And then we have one genuinely blind man who sees more than them all. Now, to be blind in the time of Jesus was a sentence to poverty and misery, to wretchedness. A blind man could do no useful work and had to resort to begging for daily sustenance. Use your imagination and just think what it would be like without the benefit of all the good things in life you have to go through life without your eyes. Oh my. You couldn't do anything. When the blind man learned that Jesus was passing by, he bellowed out loudly, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now that Jesus was a descendant of David may have been common knowledge, but what does that have to do with healing from blindness? Can you imagine a blind man going up to Solomon in the glory days of Israel and asking him to have mercy on him and heal him of his blindness? What do you think Solomon would have said? "Who do you think I am that I could heal a blind man? I can't do that. Come on." So how do we explain the fact that this blind man calls out to Jesus, the Son of David, and asks him to have mercy on him, which meant, "Please heal me from my blindness"? Well, the blind man by the side of the road meant so much more when he called Jesus the Son of David than just that he had descended lineally from King David. That term was the Jews' dominant name for the Messiah in the time of Jesus. The Messiah who would come to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. He had every reason to think Jesus could heal him. His cry to Jesus on that day stands in stark contrast to the crowd's description of Jesus. "Oh, that's just Jesus of Nazareth. As light to dark, sight to blindness." The blind man sees more than the sighted crowd. So the blind man calls on Jesus to have mercy on him. To the crowd, Jesus was an interesting, popular figure. If you followed him, you might see something amazing, a miracle. Or there might be free food, which often happened. But the blind man wants one thing that he knew only Jesus could give. He sees more, much more than the disciples or the crowd. And I think there is in the blind man's cry for mercy a recognition that he needs more than his sight. He needs salvation, body and soul. He needs forgiveness. He needs to be totally recreated, remade. Only Jesus can redeem him from blindness, from sin, from begging at the side of the road, from lostness, from this wretched life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's no little thing that this blind man's cry became early in the history of the church a prayer that the church has prayed for 2,000 years. Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. We still pray that, don't we? It started with this beggar. Isn't that amazing? His prayer is our prayer. His cry for mercy is our cry for mercy. So how does Jesus respond to this cry for mercy? The blind man's first cry does not elicit a visible response from Jesus. Have you ever called on the Lord Jesus for mercy, only to hear silence? No response? I have. And you pray the prayer, "O Lord, how long? How long will you not answer my prayer?" Well, Jesus didn't answer this man's prayer right away. But it became, for the crowd an opportunity to do their worst, and for the man, an opportunity for his faith to bloom. Just like that persistent widow, he cries out a second time. And when he does, he bellows even louder, the text tells us, and Jesus responds in a most remarkable way. What does Jesus do at that point? It says he stood still. He stopped. Now just imagine this. Jesus in the middle of a crowd of perhaps thousands, all moving at a walking pace, probably closer together than is comfortable for you or me in a crowd. A mass of humanity moving, and Jesus stops. What do you think happens then? The crowd can't stop that fast. That's how people get trampled. And so he stands still. Perhaps he turns to this blind man and looks him in his blind eyes. And compassion begins to well up in his heart. He stands as still as the rock of ages, while a river of humanity flows around him. He was on a mission, the most important mission in this universe, a mission his father gave him to go sacrifice himself in Jerusalem for the sins of the world. And yet, he stops for this one man, this poor, miserable, blind beggar who cried out to him for mercy. What kind of king is this, that in the cacophony of the crowd, he would hear this one lone cry for mercy? A pitiful, desperate beggar, and he would stop, rock still, interrupting the most important mission in the universe to attend to one man's need. What great heart is this that will leave the 99 to seek the one lost sheep? And this beggar, blind from birth, was one of his lost sheep. What kind of God leaves his throne above, dives deep into the squalor and poverty of humanity to seek and save the lost among the teeming millions of earth? It's this Jesus. He is that way. Will he not do the same for you and me? In our sin, in our guilt, in our pain, in our shame, in our moment of desperation, when we cry out for mercy, people around us may tell us to shut up. Friends and family may not give us the time of day. But the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, he will stop. He will stand still. He will turn to you. And love and compassion will dwell well up in his heart for you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? We sing this verse, we'll sing it later during communion. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. What kind of God does that? What kind of God does that? I am that wretch. And there is this sweet irony then. The crowd had just commanded the blind man to shut up, but Jesus issues his own command. He tells the crowd to bring the blind man near. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? He makes the people who told him to shut up bring the man near. And when the blind man stood before Jesus, Jesus gently and kindly asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now put yourself in the place of that blind man, not seeing, but hearing only. and all of a sudden the crowd grabs you and brings you where you know not, and you're standing before the one you cried out to, and he gives you these words, "What do you want me to do for you?" Can you imagine the joy in your heart at that point? Just put yourself there. Imagine what it would be like in your blindness, in your wretchedness, to hear the King of Kings ask you that question. And the blind man answered simply and in faith, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And to this Jesus spoke a single word in Greek. It's a phrase in English, but in Greek it's a single word. It's an imperative verb. He just says, "See." That's the Creator speaking. "Let there be sight." Isn't that wonderful? And Mark tells us in the gospel at that point, Jesus told the blind man, "Go your way, your faith has made you whole." Well, that blind man was instantly disobedient, in a sense, because he didn't go his own way. It says he followed Jesus. He was giving glory to God the whole time. And so did the crowd. Now, just a note before we finish. Mark's gospel tells us the name of this blind beggar. You probably know who it is. Bartimaeus. Now, it isn't often that the Gospels tell us the names of the people Jesus healed, but in this case it does, and some people think that it's because Bartimaeus was known to the early church. He was a member. And this is Mark's way of saying, see, you have a witness to the gospel life of Christ right in your midst. This blind man whom Jesus healed, and you know as a man with vision, is none other than Bartimaeus. He sits in the second pew, and he's always praising God out loud. You know the guy, right? I think that's what was going on. Now, as we conclude, I want to ask an important question of us, and then I want to give a suggestion. Here's the question. What surprises us most about this passage? Well, I'm not going to speak for you, but I will speak for myself. I'm stunned by how obtuse and blind the disciples were. You think they would have caught on to the ministry of Christ by now. They were blind as bats to what Jesus had told them he was going to do 3 times. And right behind that, I'm stunned at how blind and deaf the crowd was. They'd been watching Jesus, hearing his teaching, saw him with the little children, and yet they rebuke this blind man, knowing that you're not supposed to do that, or not knowing it. My goodness. But here's the danger in thinking those thoughts. Hidden behind that shock that I have toward the disciples and the crowd is the presumption, and it's a sneaky one, a prideful presumption that had I been there, I would not have treated the blind man so meanly. And I certainly would have listened when Jesus told us that he was going to Jerusalem to die. How could you miss that? Reasonable people don't forget those things. But I am shocked at the wrong things in this passage. That's the problem. I should not be shocked by the disciples' blindness. We might even use the word purblindness. I should not be shocked by the crowd's blindness, because that I am testifies perhaps to my own blindness. No, the blindness of the disciples and the blindness of the crowd is the natural state of all men and women, children, boys and girls, you and me. That blindness, that darkness which afflicts all the sons of Adam in this dark world cannot be removed except the Holy Spirit of God enlighten the eyes of our heart. We're all born blind. Unless God moves, that's the way we stay. No, here's what should surprise us more than anything else in this passage. It's not the blindness of the disciples, not the blindness of the crowd, but the sightedness of the blind man. What motion of the Spirit caused him to so feel his wretchedness that he would bellow out for mercy on the chance that Jesus might be the Messiah and he might have mercy on him? What revelation from God moved him to cry to the Messiah for mercy? What gave birth to that saving faith in Jesus? Of all the people around Jesus that day, only the blind man could truly see. How did the blind man see? Brothers and sisters, it was pure, unadulterated, 80-proof grace. Amazing grace that made the blind man see. Jesus had said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Unless God takes the initiative, we're dead. We're blind. We aren't going anywhere. And when the blind beggar received his physical sight, it was the outward and last sign of a deeper and prior miracle in his soul. So it was God's grace that permitted the blind man to see Jesus when all others could not. But here, folks, is the second half of that miracle. The second half of that miracle is that Jesus saw him. Out of those teeming thousands, Jesus focused his eyes, his attention, and his mercy on one poor blind man who needed that mercy and cried out for it. Now, here's my suggestion. The Gospels invite us to read them differently than all other literature. They are not mere stories of things that happened a long time ago in a place far, far away. We are not to read them at a distance, because when we read the Gospels as believers, the divine author of those Gospels, the Holy Spirit, is present with us as we read. He is, as it were, looking over our shoulder and whispering in our ears. We are, as it were, transported to those ancient scenes and asked to participate and respond to what Jesus does and says. The Gospels draw us in and invite us to identify with the men and women there, to be with the disciples as they do not grasp what Jesus is saying, to be a part of the jostling crowd that hush and silence the blind beggar, but also to be, more importantly, to be the blind man, face to face with Jesus after crying out for mercy, and to hear him gently ask, "What do you want me to do for you?" We are meant to read this and exclaim, "That's me. I am that blind man. I needed Christ's mercy. I asked for it. And he stopped and he turned to me and healed me. I am that man." This is how the church has read the Gospels for 2,000 years, folks. Somehow we've moved away from that. But I can prove it as recently as the 19th or 18th century. We all sing this verse by John Newton. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I am that man, and Jesus healed me." Pray with me. O Lord, let your gospel penetrate our dark hearts. Let your Holy Spirit enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we perceive the huge love the abundant, overflowing mercy that is in Jesus Christ, and that he will not neglect any cry for mercy from a humble, contrite heart. Oh God, move in hearts today. If there are any among us who have never cried to you for mercy, for forgiveness of sin, for healing of sin's effects in their lives, I pray, O Lord, author of life, great preacher of the gospel of Christ, to move in their hearts this day. And for the rest of us, Lord, give us the joy that blind man felt when you looked him in his blind eyes and answered his prayer. Amen.